I invite you to take your Bibles out to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. We're going to close out this chapter. We're going to look at verses 42 through 50. I've entitled the message, Demanding Requirements of Discipleship. Let's read it together. As I read it out loud, you can read it internally. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than have two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in your lives, in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that is living and active. And God, as we look at the words of your Son, Lord, I pray that it'll penetrate deep into our hearts as believers, as born-again believers, that, Lord, we will see sin for what it is, and we will see heaven for what it is. And, Lord, we will flee to you and trust in you as you live your life through us to give glory to you. It is in Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Again, the title of the message is Demanding Requirements of Discipleship. Really, this message this morning is a continuation of what we had discussed 2 weeks ago before Michael had come and spoke. Back in verse 34 of this same chapter, the disciples were debating who would be the greatest. And you can imagine the scene as they're arguing and debating amongst one another who is going to be great, or the greatest, if you will, in the kingdom. And then Jesus, overhearing them speak, says, if anyone wants to be first or wants to be the greatest, he shall be last of all, servant of all. That's the context prior to what Jesus is talking about here today. And some of the language that Jesus uses here is very radical, is very powerful, very strong. And if you have a Jesus that is a nice guy, a loving individual only, you will have the wrong Jesus. Because Jesus is loving, Jesus is kind, he's merciful. But he calls people to repentance of sin. And we're going to see this here this morning. So there's some very, very strong language that everyone must heed to. So I have 4 points for you this morning. And the first point this morning is the requirement of love. God's requirement of love. Let's begin in verse 42. But whoever causes, Jesus says, one of these little ones who believe in me, and this is key, to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Matthew's gospel says, if he was cast into the depths of the sea. Again, strong language Jesus is relaying to the disciples. Now, the little ones here goes back to his previous discussion. If you remember, Jesus had a little child in his hand and was using him as an illustration of a believer. He's not talking about little children here, 2 or 3 year olds. He's talking about young believers or believers in general. He's saying these little ones, whoever causes these little ones to stumble needs to be cautious because it would be better for him to be thrown into the depths of the sea. Again, strong language. To stumble is the Greek word where we get scandal, scandalon. It literally means to cause someone to fall into temptation, to cause another believer to fall into temptation or to lead them into temptation. Jesus gives a strong warning not to do that. If you're with me, say amen. Jesus is concerned about leading people into temptation. And I've come up with 3 ways that we can lead someone into sin. 3 ways. The first one is direct temptation. Direct is when we directly tempt another believer into sin. What are some examples? Well, lying. It's okay to lie, brother. It's all right. Stealing. It's okay to steal. That's no problem. God winks at that. It's okay. Cheating. Here's one. Gossip. Gossip. Another one, sexual sin. It's all right. No problem. God winks at it. That's direct temptation. Strong warning for leading a brother or sister, particularly a younger one or anyone in general, into sin. So you have direct temptation. Secondly, you have indirect temptation. Indirect. Indifference. Unkindness. Brings us back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's a way of showing indirect temptation. And we can apply that to our lives, not just fathers to children, but as a principle in our lives as well. Here's a few examples. Indirect temptation. Lack of forgiveness. We show lack of forgiveness towards an individual who sinned toward us, towards somebody else. Lack of kindness. God takes this serious. How about overbearing expectations? When your expectations are so high for people that they don't meet, listen to this, they don't meet your standard, and they're doomed to fail. That's indirect temptation. The Lord says, watch. Watch what you're doing, because you can lead someone to sin. The person feels like they're not meeting your expectations, and they constantly feel like they're failing, and they end up reverting the opposite way and sinning. That's indirect temptation. You have direct temptation, indirect temptation, and the third one is where we could lead people to stumble into sin is being a poor example. This is a biggie. A poor example. You do things that are sinful, and they watch it. Overtly, just do things sinful. You're a Christian. You're an image bearer. You're the property of Jesus Christ. As we're going to see later on, you're the salt of the earth, the world. You're a city that can't be hid. You're a bright light. And you, by your poor example, do things that are sinful, and you lead other Christians, especially young Christians, to sin. Another one is we flaunt our liberty. I have a liberty in Jesus Christ. I can do this or that. But yet in our liberty, we cause people to sin. What are some examples? I don't know. Alcohol, that's a big one, right? You know that your individual brother or sister struggles with alcohol, and you whip out a beer in the name of liberty. I'm free in Jesus. You stumble your brother. That's a bad example. In the days of the Apostle Paul and Jesus and that culture back then, you might remember Paul mentioned about stumbling people over foods. There would be foods that would be sacrificed to idols. And people who came to Christ, baby Christians, would come in and go, I can't eat that stuff. That was sacrificed to an idol. And you just chomp on it anyways. You enjoy your meat that you got from the market in front of the pagan temple. And you say, I'm free. In the first century, you would lead that person or violate that person's conscience in the name of freedom. You say, well, I'm free to eat because there's only one God and, you know, food is food. But you stumble a young believer. That was first century. Today, again, could be alcohol, could be anything. In the name of freedom. I'm free to do this. And it stumbles your brother. Jesus gives a strong warning. You know what? When you love somebody, love never leads another person to sin. Love. Love is the foundation. Loving your brother or sister, you won't lead them to sin. In fact, true love, get this, true love stimulates other believers to live a holy life. You want somebody, you want to be an example of to a younger believer or to another believer, true love is going to spur them to holiness. You're going to live a life of holiness because you want to glorify God, and by doing that, you're causing others to follow. So love is the key. It's a requirement in order for someone not to stumble into sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says, have fervent love for one another. A passionate love, a committed love, not to stumble them. If you're with me, say amen. It's in the church, guys. It is. So we don't want to lead people to sin if it's direct temptation, indirect temptation, or just being a poor example. Now look at the warning here. Look at the warning in verse 42. He says, it would be better for him who stumbles another brother if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. See the contrast? That's strong. How does Jesus look at sin? He takes it seriously. A millstone back then would be used to grind grain. That was used back then. It weighed tons of pounds. Jesus is saying it would be better for you to have a millstone wrapped around your neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. Why is he given this illustration? Well, obviously, the millstone is heavy. And the sea, in the Bible, is always has a negative connotation. Always. In fact, by the way, in the book of Revelation, when it closes out, it talks about the new heaven and new earth, there'll be no more sea. No sea. In the Old Testament, in the book of Job, Leviathan was in the sea. It was chaos. In the book of Revelation, it's used sea as nations in the world that are ungodly, wicked, negative. In that culture, predominantly, it was an agrarian culture, corn, things like that, grain. The ocean was far away. Now, it wasn't far away in modern day times, right? You just take a quick old bus down there and you go from, you know, Capernaum to the Mediterranean quick. But to them, it was like a million miles away. And he gives a strong warning here. He's saying it would be better to die a horrible death by drowning than to cause a fellow Christian or another Christian to sin. If you're with me, say amen. This is not my words. This is Jesus speaking. And if you think this is tough, wait till we keep going. This is how Jesus looks at sin. Let's look at our second point. By the way, there's times I just like to read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? But you got to get the whole counsel. You got to have both. That's why I love verse by verse, because I'm forced to teach what it teaches. So look at our second point, the requirement of purity. Look at this. Let's begin with verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands thrown into hell. Look at verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life, that's eternal life, that's heaven, lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Strong language. He gives three examples here in the text of sin that must be dealt with, listen to this, to enter into the kingdom of God. Notice the contrast. Verse 43, if your hand sins, cut it off. And then he gives the example of eternal life. It's the contrast. Etc. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he talks about heaven. Now the body parts here in these verses, the hand, the foot, and the eye, emphasize that the battle against sin includes all aspects of the believer's life. For example, the hand. That's a symbol for what you do. Right? It's a symbol for what you do. The foot is where you go. The eye is what you guys know it, see. So you got the hand, what to do, the foot, where you go, the eye, what you see. The references of hell, listen to this, are the consequences of not repenting of sin and turning to Christ. It's clear. What is he saying? Deal with your sin or suffer the consequences of hell. Wow. You can imagine all the people going, But the genuine believer is going to say, I'm going to deal with it. Strong language from our Lord. Strong language. He's saying, remove anything in your life that would cause you to not enter into eternal life. Deal with it. It's quiet, isn't it? You're just not going to hear that a lot from pulpits unless they go verse by verse. So let's look at each one here. When he speaks of, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, you got to understand this is metaphorical language. Jesus is not saying, cut your hand off. Okay? Why? Because if he meant to cut your hand off, you still have another hand. If he's saying, cut your leg off, trust me, if you want to run to sin, you're going to run on one leg. If he's talking about bucking out the eye, literally, you still have another eye. What is he saying? He's saying the problem is not your physical hand, not your foot, not your physical eye. The problem is inside of you. It's the heart. That's the whole issue. He just stated this back in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there quickly with me. Mark chapter 7. Verse 14, he says, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are those things that defile a man. Look at verse 20. For whatever comes out of a man, that defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, goes on and on and on. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. The issue is the heart. He's saying, deal with it. Then come, follow me. By the way, in the medieval period of the church, ascetic monks took that literally about cutting your hand off. They did. In fact, there was one who took, he had a, his name is, back in the 4th century, my escapes my mind now. He wrote the Vulgate Bible, all right? It'll come to me. Back around 400 AD, he had a problem with lust. And you know what he did to deal with it? He didn't take a bath so that he could turn all the women away from him. Can imagine. Then there was a woman who had the same issue. What did she do? She didn't take a bath. Guess what? They became great friends. Because nobody wanted to be their friend. Is Jesus saying, don't take a bath? Is Jesus saying, cut off your hand? No. What is he saying? He says, it's a heart issue. Deal with it. Deal with it. Because eternal life is on the line. The problem is the heart. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one, James says, is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See it? See? The devil made me do it. Oh, he's the tempter. He's there. He's real. But it's the heart. The heart's the problem. I couldn't help myself. You'd be surprised what excuses man will make, what excuses we can make. Then he continues, and I want to jump back to Mark chapter 9 and look at, we're not going to dissect each section because it's repeated, but I want to look at verse 43, the consequences of not dealing with your sin. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, or foot, or eye, really the heart, it is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go, and here it is, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, and where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The word hell here is the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. And the Old Testament would use the word, Sheol. The New Testament would be Hades, which is just a general term for the netherworld. Doesn't get into specific details. Jesus here, it depends on the context, of course, but Jesus here is speaking about Gehenna. 11 times he spoke about this. Explain to me what Gehenna is. I would be glad to do that. Gehenna comes from the word Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was just a little bit south of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, chapter 23, we're told that Ahaz, who was a wicked, wicked king, led apostate Jews to sacrifice babies to Molech, which was a Canaanite deity. So you get this bad king, right, who takes them to the Valley of Hinnom and says, we need to sacrifice babies to Molech, a pagan king. By the way, we still have babies sacrificed to Molech today. It's in places like Planned Parenthood, just in a different way. But King Ahaz led the Jews apostate. And then God raises up a righteous king, King Josiah. Josiah comes in, and a revival takes place under Josiah. And what does he do with the Valley of Hinnom? He stops the sacrifices. Listen to this. And he made that area into a garbage dump, all right, where a fire was continually lit. People would throw their garbage 24/7. That fire would be going. They'd burn all their garbage in the city, everything that they had. So Jesus takes this word, Gehenna, and speaks of a fire, notice the text says, that shall never be quenched. What is he saying? He's saying there will take place eternal suffering for those who don't deal with sin. That is Gehenna. Still around in Jesus' day. Notice in verse 44, it says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm here is symbolic for internal torment. The worm would crawl in, make its way internally, and do its work. The fire is external punishment. External. So there's torment within, there's torment externally. Forever. That fire didn't go out. Jesus didn't speak about hell. I beg to differ. No soul sleep. Deal with sin. Come to the Savior. Enjoy eternal life, or you're going to pay for sins forever. In ever and ever. It's forever. ever. That's how serious the Lord takes it. That's why Jesus came. Amen? He came to be the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary to pay your sin debt and my sin debt, that when we turn from sin and we turn to Christ, the blood is applied. That's good news. Amen? So we see our first point, the requirement of love, not the stumble. Second point, the requirement of purity. Third point, the requirement of sacrifice. Look at verse 49. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." This is a tough verse. I spent a lot of time on this. What is he saying? So what I did was I went through the Old Testament and I looked at everything that spoke of salt and fire in the same context. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, Ezekiel 43, verse 23 and 24. When salt and fire are mixed, what the Lord is talking about is what's referred to in the Old Testament as the grain offering. The grain offering. I believe it's one of five sacrifices, a bloodless sacrifice. According to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, the salt was added to the sacrifice when it was being burned as a symbol of God's everlasting covenant. You would do this as a, listen to this, as a free will offering. Not mandatory, but you wanted to do this. It's a sacrifice of dedication. That sacrifice was a symbol of a life that would be totally devoted to the Lord. So you'd go, you'd bring your sacrifice to the temple or tabernacle, depending what period of time, and you say, "Lord, this is a symbol of my total devotion to you." But what does that have to do with New Testament believers? I'm glad you asked that too. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," and here it is, "a living sacrifice." See that? You'll never look at this verse the same. A sacrifice of dedication. And he says, "holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual act of worship." So as New Testament believers, Paul or Jesus is making a reference to the grain offering where you would make a dedication to the Lord. Paul takes it and says that we are to make a sacrifice, a living sacrifice of dedication and devotion constantly. You go, "God, you're laying yourself on the altar saying, 'God, I am devoting my life to you. Everything.'" You're like, "Can I crawl off?" Sometimes we do, don't we? We got to get back on. Then we crawl, we got to get back on. It's a constant battle. "Lord, my life is wholly devoted to you." That's what Paul's saying. So you make a devotion when you get saved, right? "Lord, I give you my life. I devote it to you." But there's also a constant devotion to the Lord. Not by coercion, but by love. Because you love him. He saved you. He freed you. Heaven is your home. It's yours forever. "Lord, I love you. And Lord, I want to be used by you. Lord, I just want to dedicate my life to you." Rededicate. Not once every 30 years. The Holy Spirit will prompt you. You know that. The Lord will prompt you. And that's what we do. So Jesus is speaking of the requirement of a sacrifice. Does that make sense? Give me an amen.
Amen.
Okay. Strong language, isn't it? Let's look at the final one. Our fourth point. The requirement of obedience. Let me go back to Mark chapter 9. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in your lives and have peace. This is key at the end. Have peace with one another. So he takes the analogy of salt and he continues with it. Verse 50, he speaks about salt. He says, salt's good. It's good. Why is it good? Well, salt in that context was a preservative. No refrigerators back then. Thank God for fridges. Amen. Oh my God. Thank God, especially in Florida. Imagine getting meat. Back in the day, I still remember the day of butchers. You go to the butcher shop. We're little kids. Go to the butcher shop. What do you do? No ice cubes, no salt. That was it. It's a preservative. It's also what the salt do. It enhances your what? Flavor, taste buds. Salt's good. Jesus is saying salt is good. But if it loses its flavor, how will you season it? What happens when salt loses its flavor? It doesn't preserve, and it doesn't make your taste buds or make the food taste good with your taste buds. Salt is sodium chloride. I learned that this week. Hey! It's good. But Jesus is talking about salt back then mixed with gypsum. Say, what is gypsum? Somebody ripped somebody off and they got gypsumed? No. Gypsum is a fake form of salt. Oftentimes, it would be sold, be taken from the Dead Sea, and would be sold either mixed with salt, the real thing, or by itself. You take it home and you'd be like, it was nasty. I got ripped. I got gypsumed. I got gypped off. What is he saying? He's saying, you as believers and me, all of us here, are called to be salt. Don't mix it with gypsum. Don't mix it up. Why? Because salt, as a Christian, has an effect on the whole world. The whole world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. Don't lose it. Stay salted. Now, in the context, look at the end of verse 50. He says, have peace with one another. Better rendered, be at peace with one another. Why is he putting this here at the end? Goes back to 2 weeks' message 2 weeks ago. Remember what was going on? Who's going to be the greatest? I'm going to be the greatest. What is he saying? He's saying, be at peace with one another. That is an act of obedience on the part of the believer. You and me are to be at peace with one another. We're not to be, ready for this, competitive. I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. Look at me. I'm going to go in the kingdom. I'm going to be ready. Hey, man, I got a glimpse of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You guys didn't. Right? I'm the great. I've done competitive, argumentative. They were arguing. They were proud. You get that? They were proud. self-serving. Jesus later on is going to wash their feet as God. And he's going to talk about being the greatest. It's humility. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the what? Humble. Quit arguing, debating, being combative to your brother or sister in Christ. Quit acting like you're the greatest in the kingdom. That's the context. Have salt in your life. Jesus was concerned about their unity. And you know what? These guys flipped the world upside down for Jesus. Did they have their differences? Sure they did. But did they chew each other up? No. If they did, they dealt with it quickly. It wasn't about being the greatest, it was being the servant. So as you prepare for communion this morning, I ask you to bow your heads and your hearts with me, and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the great example of true discipleship, Lord, that you want us to deal with it, deal with the gross sin. Because that's an indication we're your genuine disciples. If not, there's consequences, eternal punishment. But Lord, I thank you that by your Spirit, by your power, our lives have been transformed. We don't live a perfect life, but we live a life that wants to glorify you. And Lord, thank you so much for this analogy about the serious demands, the serious requirements of discipleship, Lord. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, Lord. And I also pray as we partake of the cup that we will evaluate our hearts, Lord, if there's anything going on, anything struggling within, that we would deal with it now before we drink the cup, take the bread. We know that some believers lost their lives early because they did this in an unworthy manner. So, Lord, help us to do this in a worthy manner, to submit to you, to glorify you, to lay everything at your feet, any ought we have against somebody, any sin, secret sin that you know about and nobody else knows, that we deal with it right now. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Amen.